We will begin our second session with a period of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of continuing our study today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're at point 28 in our study. Faith in Christ results in the believer overcoming death. Should have said that as a concluding remark to the first session. I got the feeling as I was ranting away that you were being depressed out there. And I thought, this is not depressing. I'm telling you all that you're not going to die. You need, John and I can attest, you need to get rid of this body. It's not going to last. It is not designed to last. Okay? That's the upside of this discussion. And all of you people in your 30s and whatever sitting out there is thinking, oh, I'm a stud muffin. I'm good to go. Keep breathing. There's one of you out there just turned 25. Just know this. You are a quarter of a century old. The new spiritual species with the imputation of eternal life will live forever, ever, temporally in time until the carnal body is eliminated by physical death, and eternally, first in interim body until the rapture, and later in the resurrection body. So your whole future is already mapped out in Scripture. It's just a step-by-step process. You've got to go through this. You ought to be proud to be here. I mean, you had nothing to do with it. So all of a sudden, there you are. And so here you go. What are you going to do with it? Well, let's try to have some historical impact while we're here. And then see what we can do in the eternal future. There are a lot of things to see. Just think of this. Think of the second advent. We will be there in resurrection body, and we will be able to sit 50-yard line. How wide is a 50-yard line? As wide as it takes. We'll be able to see kicking shins and taking names, getting people into the millennial kingdom who belong there. They survived the tribulation and so on. There's a lot of things that are going to go on, and we get to see it. Front row. Come on now. You okay with this? Unbelievers who experience physical death without having believed in Christ for salvation exit this life to be incarcerated in the torments compartment of Hades until the end of the millennium. You've escaped that deal. Can I see a grin or two? You're not going to be able to put up with that. Even if you never grow in grace again, you are going to be there to see this. Anyone? Tough room. Okay. At that future date, which until the rapture occurs is always at least 1,007 years and 1 second in the future, unbelievers must remain in torments until the Lord detonates the universe into oblivion. This is described in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. And I read Scientific American. None of them speak of this. No, it's always getting better. They never use the word entropy anywhere. Like things, you're entropied. You just keep breathing. You'll see what entropy is. But in the eternal state, no entropy. You know what the word entropy means? Look it up. So the Bible is crystal clear about the future of the human race and the universe in which it functions. Scientists who buy into Darwinian evolutionary speculations busy themselves in pursuing a hypothesis based on the false premise that there is life elsewhere in the universe. Scientific American is on a toot, telling me monthly about how they are looking out into the starry skies all the way to other solar systems, and that there are these planets circling around their host star that are just far enough away from the host star to support life, just like here in our galaxy. Now, I don't know about you, and I know they have these powerful telescopes, and they can look way out yonder in the distance. But to come to the conclusion that there's life on those planets, and possibly smarter than we are, and then build a whole theory around it. This is what these people are getting paid big money to do. And they publish a slick magazine. It is well done. I don't know if any of you subscribe to this, but I want to know what these people are thinking, what kind of propaganda they're pushing out. They have no proof of this. They admit to that, but they're thinking this very well could be the deal. So the Bible is crystal clear about the future of the human race and the universe in which it functions. Scientists who bind to Darwinian evolutionary speculations busy themselves in pursuing a hypothesis based on the false premise that there is life elsewhere in the universe. This cosmic daydream causes scientists to futilely pursue the answer to the question, how did life begin, before the facts are in? I quote Jack Szostak, How Did Life Begin, Scientific American, June of this past year. Listen to this. Is the existence of life on Earth a lucky fluke or an inevitable consequence of the laws of nature? Is it simple for life to emerge on a newly formed planet, or is it the virtually impossible product of a long series of unlikely events? Advances in fields as disparate as astronomy, planetary science, and chemistry now hold promise that answers to such profound questions may be around the corner. If life turns out to have emerged multiple times in our galaxy, as scientists are hoping to discover, the path to it cannot be so hard. Moreover, if the route from chemistry to biology proves simple to traverse, the universe could be teeming with life. I underline phrases like may, multiple times, hoping, and could be. The discovery of thousands of exoplanets has sparked a renaissance in origin of life studies. In a stunning surprise, almost all the newly discovered solar systems look very different from our own. This is a surprise. Does that mean something about our own very odd system favors the emergence of life? It's very odd because the others are the ones that are not detecting. Signs of life on a planet orbiting a distant star is not going to be easy. But the technology for teasing out subtle biosignatures is developing so rapidly that with luck, we may see distant life within one or two decades. Now, as I look across the room, that's 20 years from now, if my math is right. So take this guy right here at 45. At 45 years of age, he may learn that there's distant life on other planets. Look forward to that. To understand how life might begin, we first have to figure out how and with what ingredients planets form. A new generation of radio telescopes, notably the Atacama Large Millimeter Submillimeter Array in Chile's Atacama Desert, has provided beautiful images of photoplanetary disks and maps of their chemical composition. This information is inspiring better models of how planets assemble from the dust and gases of a disk. Encouraged with that? They nailed this baby, didn't they? Look at all the underlying words that are not absolute statements. These people live in a dream world. And why are they doing this? Why do they care? They are in opposition to the unique concept of this planet and the people in it. Now, by the way, they never mention the angels. There is life in the universe other than the Homo sapiens. The elect and fallen angels have access to the universe. Now, there's a good idea of how to be, why you need to be saved. But ask yourself the question. In the millennial kingdom, can we hitch a ride with an angel and go out to one of these places? Well, I'm just telling you, the angels have access to it. And it's a big place. And how fast can they go? Just something to think of. In fact, that at least, what I've just said to you, at least is a possibility because the angels have access to it. This whole minutia here is filled with maybe souls. So these inquisitive scientists have no thought to the presence of the angels' ongoing occupation of the universe. But first of all, the universe had to be created, an event described by our Lord in Job. This is Job 38, verses 4 through 7. Listen to this. And they've been lectured to here. Where were you when I, God, laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? Get verse 7. When the morning stars, as we've studied many times in the past, singular or plural, often picture angels, elect primarily. When the morning stars, the angelic choir, sang together, and all the sons of God, the entire angelic population shouted for joy. What do we learn from that? We learn from that the universe was created first. Okay? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. What does that mean? That the universe existed, but then came man. So the angels precede us. And therefore we have this planet here on which we've been installed, but it was perfect, as we see in Genesis 1:1. And then we see in Genesis 1:2, that it was frozen solid as a rock. That's the angelic rebellion. And then we have the appeal beginning in verse 3. And the verse 3 begins the restoration of planet Earth so that the human race can be installed. So that's your sequence of events. And you get all of that from Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. It's all there. Now, the creation of the universe allowed the angels a domain in which to operate outside the third heaven. To this, they were motivated to collectively exclaim cheers of joy and approval. The universe was created and the angels cheered. Angels first, universe next. It also sets up challenges for angelic free will. Their souls possess the same soul attributes that were later possessed by the human race. There is a difference between the souls of angels and humans. The latter's souls are less advanced than those of the angels, and the lone exception of volition, whose law of freedom is equal to theirs. See, they use their law of freedom to use their volition to reject the perfect environment and the perfect situation in which they found themselves in eternity past. So when you use your free will, you're a free agent. Volition is free. And how you use it determines the outcome of your day, your life, your future. The commander of the angelic population was Lucifer, who held the rank of cherub, indicated by the insignia of four wings. Now, we depict these guys with actual wings, this insignia of rank. And cherub rank was supreme in this particular period of past history. After the angelic conflict was over, we have promotions of some to seraph rank, and they have insignia of rank of six wings. And so it's a military order. So the commander of the angelic population was Lucifer. He held the rank of cherub. He held the distinctive title anointed, the masculine noun, Memshach. As a noun, its translation reads, the cherub of anointment, which refers to a ceremony in which he was given the highest station among the angels. Ezekiel provides more information on this in Ezekiel 28:14. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. So there's Lucifer getting promoted. And it is often the case in life when a person is promoted above his capacities that he exchanges knowledge for arrogance as a cover for his inadequacies. Such was the case for Lucifer in verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. That's Lucifer's fall. Now, the sin which Lucifer committed is translated perfectly with the word unrighteousness. That's the Hebrew noun Allah. Unrighteousness is how it's translated, which means deviation from pre-established standards of divine righteousness. So he sinned. He rebelled. This reveals the core sin committed by Lucifer was deviation from the established standard of divine integrity. So divine integrity has to do with his essence. And the integrity of God is based on his righteousness plus his justice plus his omniscience, which means nothing was left out. He didn't forget anything. And for us, even the angels, his policy is grace. Therefore, his violation did not check his mental attitude, sin, or rebellion, and it resulted in him exchanging personal love for God, and therefore he went with arrogance. We do that as Homo sapiens. If the angels can be arrogant and sin from their law of freedom, that's what we do too. But we come here fallen. The angels were perfect, and then they fell. And they used their law of freedom to do that. We come here fallen, but with volition to correct the problem. Volition, therefore, is free to hear the presentation of the gospel and respond positively to it or not. Everything has to do with freedom. And so the law of freedom, see, it seems to be a contradictory term, but it's not. The law of freedom is this. There is a law that says you're free. And that freedom is your volition. You may use it as you wish. And it is a law. It is a law that you are free to make your own decisions, and you must be held responsible for them. If you reject truth, then there's going to be some kind of discipline involved. If you adhere to the truth, you're going to be aggrandized in some way. It's very simple. And you see this in a family, when you have a family. When children grow up inside a family with a mother and a father who institute house rules. And so you begin to apply house rules to the behavior of the child. The child has free will. He has volition. He intends to use it, and there's no restraint. And therefore, he has to be trained how to use free will. And as he grows through the process of getting to age 20, which biblically is adulthood, when you get to age 20, what are you? And then you're a free, functional individual in the devil's world, and your volition is free to make choices based on incoming data. And incoming data that guides the choices that are made comes from Scripture, positive and negative mandates. If you want to know how to please God, how to be aggrandized in your decision-making, how to be promoted in the plan of God, how to have a wall of fire around you, find out what the positive imperative moods are and avoid the negative ones. As simple as that. So the household, by the way, is emblematic of this. You have the household, and then you have an area, let's call it a community, a town, a county, a state, a nation. But umbrella over all of this has to do with the law of freedom. And when the law of freedom is somehow damaged by erroneous, even demonic decisions made by those in authority, then people's free will is being damaged and aggrandized in a very negative way. You aggrandize erroneous thinking. And we see that in our society today. Where am I, Henry? 43. Well, it's almost through with that page. How about that? We knocked out a page. The sequence of events that followed is related to Isaiah in Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. Now, you ought to be very familiar with this passage. This is the five-step rebellion by Lucifer. Verse 13. But you said in your heart, that's God speaking. And then we have a single quote, and therefore quoting Lucifer. I will ascend into heaven. That's the third heaven, and that is the residence of God. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, seize ultimate authority over the angelic community. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. And that's assumed the throne presently occupied by the Lord. In the recesses of the north, that's in biblical speaking, that is the location of this. Verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, obsession of supplanting God as ruler of the universe. I will make myself like the Most High, lust for absolute power, but without integrity. Now, that's his five assertions. And that started the angelic conflict. Now, these assertions by Lucifer resulted in the angelic conflict, which has raged from that day to this. Lucifer was tried, found guilty, and sentenced to the lake of fire. He appealed the verdict, was granted a stay, and the appeal commenced. The primary source of argument of argumentation to determine its outcome is the human race, beginning with the creation of Adam and Esau. Now, I want to go back and see if I can find the timeline. We saw this the first session, and we see it here. The Divine Court of Appeals in session. When did it go into session? Okay, the creation of man. That's when it started. Why was this started? Why did we begin this? This over here is eternity past. You have the angelic creation that comes first. Then we have here the angelic rebellion. The rebellion goes to trial. There's a verdict, and then there's a sentence. The sentence is to the lake of fire. But obviously, since the sentence was imposed in eternity past, and not carried out until eternity future, then that means something's going on in between. And the something that goes on in between is Satan's appeal, coterminous with all human history. And therefore, we start here with the creation of man, the fall of man, Abraham, we studied in detail, Moses, we have the first advent of Christ, we have the ascension of Christ, that's circa AD 33, the rapture of the church, second advent of Christ, Satan's release. You have to know what time it is in all of these. So the time factor is Gentiles, Israel, Christ, incarnation, the church age, the tribulation, 7 years. That's the 70th heptad, the 1,000-year-long millennial kingdom, and eternity future right here. And that is when we have Satan and the demons finally sentenced to the lake of fire. Lucifer's appeal, we see this here in this diagram. Same thing plays out here. And you can see the three falls of Satan in this diagram, all of which will be on the website if you want to peruse these. Now, from the fall of Eden until the end of the millennium, the final verdict of the appeal centers around believers becoming witnesses for the prosecution, while Lucifer recruits anyone to promote his agenda of world domination, over which he would be the ruler and the dictator. And that's his mission, that's his objective, that's his strategy, and every day that someone buys into the lie, they're aggrandizing that advance. And this happens in client nations, and when John finished the book, Gospel's Missionary Journey, he was making the point that the gospel has journeys. Therefore, the devil's world. People cannot maintain the thought over several generations. So people live, they buy into the truth, it spreads throughout the society, therefore they live by these concepts, and therefore blessings accrue. Then they have children, they die off. The children grow up, they have children, they die off. And after about four generations, we've learned, there's a loss of thought. We see that occurring in our country. If you follow the news today, you say to yourself, it looks awful third cycle to me. The loss of thought is being broadcast on all media. Nobody's missing this unless they watch CNN. Nobody's missing this. Those that know the truth, know those that have doctrine in their soul, know exactly what's going on. And I'm telling you that you are the lone power that can hold this advance at bay. You have got to grow in grace. You've got to stay filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got to use personal integrity. You've got to use the royal law. You've got to use all of these problem-solving devices to stay inside the bubble and keep moving forward while growing in grace and aggrandizing your inventory. It is a war. It is the angelic conflict. You've been deployed to the battlefield. Now, I'm telling you, I look across the thing here, several of you guys have been in the military. And when you started out, you were a buck something. In other words, five branches of the military and you were a new recruit. What did you know about how to do your job? You knew nothing. And there was a drill sergeant that told you how stupid you were. And that you were not worth a pile of goo. And then you started learning what to do. How is it that I can be utilized to defend this country? Then you start growing in grace in the concept of the grace association of the power of the Word of God found in the attributes of good military science. And finally, you get to the point of where you know how to think. Therefore, when you go to the battlefield, you know what to do. Well, that's what goes on with a believer. They're out there in the mishmash of it all, and then they get saved, and the Bible says, go to church. That's what Billy Graham told everybody that believed in Christ at one of his conventions. Brought them down front to make sure they understood faith alone and Christ alone, and then gave them a card that said, find a church and start going there. Never said about denomination or anything, just go to church. Why? Because that's where you start learning the strategy and tactics of the invisible war. And so you come in here, and this is where you learn how to fight the battle. And I have people telling me, I'm happy as punch about it, people in this church, people Doritos write in and this kind of thing. Oh, I'm so happy to learn all of this. Basically is what they're saying. Why do you know it now? Why now? I'm not being negative here, but everybody in this country who believed in Christ, and you go back to our founders, you think Samuel Davies, who was Patrick Henry's mother's pastor, and you read some of the things he's written, and you think, wow, that's what these guys were hearing from the pulpits. Not today. So when you get the data in your mind about how to think, how to make good decisions from a position of strength that aggrandizes God, and He therefore will promote you in the process, that ought to be an encouragement and a desire to have a hunger for the truth. But we're missing that in the churches. I'm feeling much better now. What has commenced following the fall of Adam in the garden is the ongoing process of voir dire. I want you to get this. This is a legal term. I want to define it from several sources. Voir dire, French, to speak true. Okay. When you get up every day, you want to do a voir dire. You want to resolve yourself to think and speak and do the truth. Therefore, you're being vetted. Any of y'all ever had jury duty? You go through what's called voir dire. A bunch of people, there's more than 12, like 30 people are assembled in a room. And these lawyers come in and decide, who among you is going to be able to do justice as a jury today? So they start asking questions. In law, an oath administered to a person intended as a witness, requiring him to make true answers to questions as to preliminary or collateral points before he is allowed to testify as to the main point of the issue. Now that is Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary Unabridged. voir dire, law, voir, it's hard to do that OI for me. And then you have the meaning of it is true. And truth plus dire is to say. So to translate that in English, it means to say the truth. Such a person so produced for a witness may be examined upon a voir dire. Trial at law, that a witness may be sworn upon a voir dire. The meaning is he shall, upon his oath, speak or declare the truth. That is the Oxford English Dictionary. Voir dire denotes the preliminary examination which the court may make of one presented as a witness or juror where his competency interest is objected to. That's Black's Law Dictionary. Now, the initial question that is asked each individual includes these basic ideas. Number one, what do you think about the person and work of Christ? This question is going to come up in everyone's life unless they are legally incapable of thought. Secondly, is he the one whose work on the cross results in the judgment of your sins? Three, is faith alone in him alone all that is required for you to be delivered from the lake of fire and imputed eternal life? Four, do you believe that once saved, you are always saved and will go to heaven when you die? That's voir dire on whether you're a believer or not and then what you're doing subsequently. Answers to questions such as these determine whether, in the ongoing scrum of the angelic conflict, you will become witnesses for the prosecution or witnesses for the defense. Voir dire, questions to see whether you are able to testify yea or nay before the court, which is the appeal. Four questions. Positive answers must follow. Answers to questions such as these determine whether in the ongoing scrum of the angelic conflict, who will become witnesses for the prosecution or witnesses for the defense. The voir dire determines who testifies for whom during Lucifer's appeal. Number one, witnesses, saved versus heathen. Testimonies, truth versus the lie. Three, client nations, Jew and Gentile versus the devil's world. That's the contest. Where do you sit? As James points out, some wrongly assume they testify correctly that, quote, God is one. God is one in essence, but three in personality. The wrong choice among the three results is continued separation from God. In fact, the word God has numerous definitions in English dictionaries. None treats the word with more variety than the Oxford English Dictionary, and here are some of the definitions. So, you have a dictionary, and you look up the word God. See how it's defined. Well, I think there are six definitions here. Let's go through them. Number one, a superhuman person who is worshipped as having power over nature and the fortunes of mankind, a deity, small d. Number two, an image or other artificial or natural object, as a pillar, a tree, a brute animal, which is worshipped, either as the symbol of an unseen divinity, as supposed to be animated by his indwelling presence, or as itself possessing some kind of divine consciousness and supernatural powers, in other words, an idol. Number three, as persons, as objects of adoration, or as possessed of absolute power. Number four, in the specific Christian and monotheistic sense, the one object of supreme adoration, the creator and ruler of the universe. So we finally got around to one, didn't we? Number six, a being such as is understood by the proper name God, a sole divine creator and ruler of the universe, that which God is represented to be according to some particular conception, example as the God of philosophy, the God of pantheism, the God of Judaism. So when you boil it down, it turns out that number five is the one that... I jumped from four to six. That means that I ignored five as the definition. So you go back to four. So I went through these dictionaries, and this is the Oxford English Dictionary on this occasion, and I went through all the definitions under the entry of God. And number four is the one that applies to us, but there are other ideas and concepts of God which are obvious from these definitions. So whenever a person believes in Christ, he immediately becomes a witness for the prosecution. However, that person's volition still functions under the law of freedom. In other words, you're saved through faith alone and Christ alone. Use your free will to do that, but then you do not grow in grace. However, that person's volition still functions under the law of freedom. Consequently, overwhelming numbers of believers betray their calling and become instead witnesses for the defense. Therefore, post-salvation Christians are constantly being vetted by divine voir dire to promote who among the witnesses are consistently growing in grace through the acquisition of truth in their souls. You are being vetted by God continuously. Are you a proper, dependable witness for the prosecution in the appeal of Lucifer? How do you pass the voir dire? We've seen the basic concepts that are necessary, but then what about the run-of-the-mill decision-making in your Christian life? How are you representing the prosecution in your everyday decision-making? That's the idea here. Advancing believers are the ones who consistently reference their doctrinal inventory to guide their thoughts, make their decisions, and perform actions. How do they know these things? Bible study, acquisition, retention, and then application. These are the ones who are vetted as good soldiers for Christ and who become expert witnesses for the prosecution. Those who do not grow in grace but acquire philosophies and ideas from the devil's world are vetted as unreliable witnesses. This latter category is identified with unbelievers since they share similar inventories of ideas. The cosmic believer's production is based on working objects of human viewpoint, human good and evil. They have working objects, but they are negative. Such an inventory does produce works that are assumed to please God, but they are in opposition to divine guidance. Therefore, they promote and imitate the masses in cosmos diabolicus, although saved. Their loss of thought is reflected by their facilitation of cosmic concepts. Therefore, the believers who are AWOL from God cannot be distinguished from those who are aliens against God. And that has a lot to do with what James has to say in chapter 2. Some believers are so far removed from truth that they reject their salvation. They join the masses who, like the Jews in James 2:19, believe that God is one, and in doing so receive the discipline that accompanies negative volition. All who have rejected Christ as Savior will learn at physical death that their faith in God the Father was a non-working object for salvation that results in an eternity of shuddering. Finally got to what's really a negative point. Everything I've said this morning has been positive till we got here. Therefore, it leads us to principles on Judaism. We'll take up that subject on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the exposition of Scripture that informs us where we stand as far as the law of freedom is concerned. May we be motivated and encouraged, transfixed on increasing our inventory of divine thought so that we might be better and consistent good witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Lucifer. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.